Thank you, Elsa. Good morning, everybody. Is everybody awake?
Yes.
Oh, wow, that's amazing. Usually, the response varies. Okay. Well, I'm going to invite you to turn with me shortly in your Bibles, but before I do, I'm just going to say that there is an importance, I think, with our relationships. Would you not say? Relationships play a huge role in the development of your life. Obviously, with parents and everything in your upbringing, that's hugely, hugely effective. But there are other ways in which our relationships with others affect how we think, how we act, what we do. You know what? I'm going to pray just to collect my thoughts, and then we're going to begin. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning. We thank you for your word. It is truth. It is truth in every situation, every circumstance. And Father, we choose to let our will line up with yours through your word and your promise, your presence, your Holy Spirit. And so we invite you to come. You are welcome here, Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you send more and more of that gracious gift, your gracious gift, to each and every one. Transform us, Lord God. Move upon us, I pray. I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your voice and your leading this morning, as you touch upon our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. We were barbecuing last evening. Who all has been barbecuing recently? Okay, barbecue season is upon us. And one of the things that we thought, we have our friends here with us, Genevieve's here with us, and one of the interesting things is that we thought we should try some vegetables because Genevieve eats healthy. Sorry, we eat good. We eat really good. There are levels. It's like you can go to Wendy's and get a salad, but you can go to there and get like a chicken meal, and then you can go there and get a burger, and the chicken meal is somehow in the middle, yet it's still with fries and a soda. Anyways, so we understand that, and so we thought, you know what, let's bless this situation. Let's go get some new stuff. Stuff that we wouldn't normally make, if in all honesty. And we had been at Gary and Susie's a few weeks ago, and they had this really amazing, like they did some mushrooms and some sauce. It was really good. And so I thought, let's get some mushrooms. So we got some mushrooms. And they were delicious, by the way, so feel free. But one of the interesting things about mushrooms is that they are, I found as I'm researching, I like researching. And so even if I'm going to be cooking something, I'm like, how can I make this taste as good as it can be? Okay? If you have meat, obviously put some salt and pepper beforehand, like a reasonable amount of time beforehand. It tastes really good. And so I'm thinking, how can I make these mushrooms taste more than just fungus-y? And so we were looking into this. I was looking into this. Cynthia was like, whatever. And I found out that mushrooms are inherently sponges and that you are not supposed to rinse them underwater. Did you know this? I had no idea. And that you're not supposed to actually even let them sit in water because they will take on the flavors that are around them really easily. And I thought to myself, man, I'm glad I avoided that error because I could just be drinking like, you know, like sink-watered mushrooms. Another thing that I like about barbecues, I know this is going somewhere. It cooks food well, but the one thing that I don't appreciate is how I smell afterwards. Is this true? Anyone can relate to this? You just nicely have a shower, and then, oh, burgers are on the menu. And you think, well, I'm going to be going to bed, and I smell like I need to have two showers today, right? This is barbecuing. This is how it works. And I found that both of those things played a role a little bit in how I'd like to address this morning. This idea that you are a sponge. You take on the smells that are around you. We do. I mean, there was one time when it never happened. In the book of Daniel, I'll just read one quick verse. If you can remember, there was Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the three worthies they called them, and they actually were in the furnace of just absolute huge fire. They were going to be completely torched even just getting there. And somehow they survived in the furnace. And this is always stands out to me in verse 27. It says here, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men who the fire had no effect on after they'd come out, obviously, on their bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. There wasn't even anything that came on them. You start praying this before barbecuing. All I have to say is that you are affected by what's around you, but you are protected by what's in you. You are protected by what's in you. And the thing is that they were in that furnace, and that which was surrounding them was protecting them not just from being burned, it was protecting them from any sort of atmospheric thing that could even cling to their clothes. The measure to which we surround ourselves with Jesus, the measure to which he is living within us, prevents our being affected by that which is outside of us. That which we surround ourselves matters. And no one is immune. No one is immune. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We've looked here before. Galatians chapter 2. In verse 11 through 14, we see an episode that took place in which Paul had to confront the person who was claimed to be literally the rock on which the confession was to be upheld. That was Peter. He was the apostle who was restored. He was let's call super apostle. He was the guy. And yet there was an instance to where he wasn't walking in the manner that he should have walked in. No one is immune. In verse 11 it says, "But when Cephas came," this is Peter, "to Antioch, I opposed him," this is Paul speaking, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now how can one stand condemned? Was this an earthly condemnation? Was there something else going on? He stood condemned, he says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." This is Barnabas. This is the guy who saw so much in Paul. He was an encouraging guy, and even he was carried away. "But when I saw," this is Paul speaking, "that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," to Peter, "in the presence of all," what an awkward moment, "if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?" I have that underlined in my Bible mainly because I like to switch the words around a little bit. If we as believers live like the world, not like believers, how is it that we can compel the world to live like believers? What we connect ourselves to matters. Our relationships matter. You've heard the saying, birds of a feather. You've all heard it. It's an interesting statement to think that those of like measure find an affinity with one another. But we're all the same. We all do it. We all do it. No one is immune. So what you're aligning yourself with matters then. Not just any relationship is good. Some of the best ones are actually the most dangerous. What we are connected to matters, and our sincerity is important. And so I want to talk to you this morning to just express to you that there is something for us to connect to live by, to have within us, to such a measure that we aren't going to be conformed to another image, but it will be the authentic image of that which was intended for you from day one. Last week, we talked about how the Holy Spirit came in power, and we talked about the different ways, and, you know, excuse me for missing some of the steps, but that he came in power. And there was more examples of his power in which he came that I could even give time for that morning. That he came in power, power to save, power to deliver, power to heal, power to transform lives, power to forgive. He allows us that power to be expressed. And this is the life of Jesus in and through us to those around us. It is a power. And that he had told the disciples to go to Jerusalem, wait there until they were clothed with power from on high. What they put on. Well, at the same time, Jesus also spoke in John chapter 14. That which they were to receive and be clothed with in power was that also which they should be indwelt with, or that which should live and abide within them. In John chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, it says, "If you love me," this is Jesus speaking, "you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Further on in verses 23 to 24, that same chapter, it says that Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Every verse that you see about the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in, to fill, to reside, is always met with the same understanding of keeping his word, following what he's saying, doing what you're told. There's no way that the apostles, the disciples, would have received the Holy Spirit had they not actually listened and obeyed and gone to Jerusalem and waited until it came. It wouldn't have happened. And they had to wait in such a measure and to such a degree until it took place. They were going to stand on that promise. So quickly do we think that we would just receive willy-nilly, sorry, 1940s term, so easily, when it might demand a bit more of our pursuit, our passion, our hunger, our willingness to actually submit to what he is saying. So they received the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 39, we receive from his word that this understanding of the Holy Spirit is really the period at the end of the sentence, to some measure. See, Jesus came. He came. He was sent of the Father for the express purpose to live a sinless life, to die on a cross for you and me, for all of our sins, to rise again 3 days later, and to go to the Father to send the Holy Spirit. We stop there sometimes when it's not necessary to. Understand, the Holy Spirit is a promise. It says in verses 38 to 39, Peter had said to this massive gathering of people who were putting their faith in Jesus, he says, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise, this gift, this Holy Spirit, this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. God desires for each one, each believer, to have the promise of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's actually to do something extraordinary. It's to actually seal you for what is to come. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, Paul's addressing the Ephesian church to where there was a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was one of the first revivals. We hear about the revival down in Asbury and other moves of God, and this was the first sincere move of God in a region. It said that within the course of, I think it was 2 years, everyone within that entire province, that entire, what would be kind of like a province of Alberta, knew of Jesus. They didn't have cars, they didn't have text messaging, nothing. So you can imagine the role of the Holy Spirit upon these men and women. It says here in verse 13 and 14, in him, Paul is speaking, you also, that's us, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. In other words, there is now a future hope with the presence of the Holy Spirit living in you and me. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, for we know that if the earthly tent, our bodies, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Do you do that? Do we do this? These are these things that in my heart help me to see that I am slowly being aligned more and more to his will and his purpose. His identity, I'm being transformed more likely because I'm yearning now for that which is not here. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Are you being swallowed up by life? I'm not talking about things and stuff and fun. I'm talking about his nature, who he is. Are we being transformed into his likeness? It's not immediate. For some, there are greater steps than others that happen quickly. But for others, it might take a little bit more. Are you being swallowed up by life? Are we desiring to be swallowed up by life? It says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a pledge, as a down payment for what we are to inherit. Are you inclined to that which is to come? I find that the more that I invest my mental energies and resources in things that are not eternally minded, the more easily I might be pulled away. And I think that there's a measure to where we still have to live our lives, but we always have to live our lives in every situation in view of eternity. Every conversation. Everything that we do, every opportunity that's before us needs to be measured with this view of eternity and eternal consequence, an eternal reward. It's not always, the consequence can be a reward. Do you know that, that's what that means? The consequence can be a reward. The judgment can be innocent. Judgment's not always guilty. The judgment can be innocent. What prepares us for this is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And for the sake of repetition, not this past Friday, but the Friday before, I had shared with the students a portion of scripture that is so closely tied. And so I tried to explain to them, so if you were there, you're going to get a refresher, which is good. Good process of teaching is obviously recapitulation, repetition. Repetition. And so sometimes I feel like I repeat myself a lot, but that's okay. That's on me. This idea of him abiding in us and with us. In John chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 15. And we'll be looking at John chapter 15 as well as Psalm 80. In reference to his presence within us, and what then that would cause or bring about, he says some interesting words here. Jesus is teaching the disciples, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Very rarely in his parables does he just completely explicitly say what is what. Usually there's these kind of go-arounds, and you kind of have to try and figure out what's going on. These are definitive things. He says, look, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. What do vine dressers do? Clean, prune, maintain. Verse 2, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. There it is again, this idea of presence within based on word that was received. The measure of God's word that you receive, I would suggest, and I could be wrong, is proportional to the measure of his presence that you would be able to have let in you. Rightly, because to be honest, anything else would be incongruent. It could take up as much space as is necessary, but there would still be a limit based on your unwillingness to surrender to his revealed truth. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we can't do anything. Oh, sure, you can breathe. You can do a lot of things. So it has to be conditional to the context in which he's saying. That which matters most, bearing fruit for his kingdom and eternity, you cannot do apart from him. It's not possible. Turn with me to Psalm 80. We had, last week we talked about what it means to walk in power and this understanding of what power is. And so I had been reading through the Psalms, which I do every day, and I came across this amazing verse, and I like the way the NASB puts it. It's in the first few verses here, Psalm 80, beginning in verse 1, and 2, it says here, "O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us." In some versions, it actually says, stir up your might, stir up your... The idea here, strength, might, power is the same. This idea of him actually needing to stir up something, are you calling forth him to stir up power so that then one is saved, or he brings deliverance, victory, healing, wholeness, the whole idea of what salvation might bring. Stir up your power and come and save us. I would say, next verse says here, "O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved." So the power then for one's salvation is seen in his presence, his face shining on you. Is everybody following that? If his face is shining upon you, his presence is there, and salvation comes. So for us to try and understand, there is power in his presence. There's power to accomplish the saving works. Sorry, I was going to use salvific works. The saving works in his presence. There is power for that to happen. And so every measure and detail of what a saving work might be as it relates to his word here is possible within his presence. One can only imagine, I mean, you're talking about standing in the room with the Almighty God. Things would have to change. I mean, one suggestion would be everybody would probably not be standing. Everybody would be hiding their faces, perhaps. I can't imagine the amount of glory that would shine. I mean, it put Paul on the road, on the ground, caused him to be blind. It laid down John, who loved Jesus so much. It laid down him as though he was like a dead man. So if there's enough power to put someone down on the ground, there's enough power to change a life. There's enough power to bring healing and deliverance and wholeness. There is power in his presence, and his presence brings power. Carrying on in verse 4 to 7 in that same psalm, it says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us. And here it is again. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. If his face is that important, that's something that we should all seek. In fact, David says, Lord God, you say, seek my face. It is your face that I seek. I seek your face. I desire to see your face. In verses 8 to 13, it says here, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs or its branches. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all that pass out that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. You removed a vine from Egypt. I mean, I think that anytime you talk about Egypt, obviously you're going to be talking about Israel. And very likely this is true. This is what it's speaking to. It's speaking to this vine that had been removed from Egypt, the tribe and the nation of Israel. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, or sorry, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, yes, sorry. Matthew chapter 2, in as much as this is of Israel, this is also speaking of Jesus. It says in verse 13 to 15, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, and while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. But yet there was a vine that came out of Egypt. Who's the true vine? Jesus. So Jesus came out of Egypt. So I tried my best. I did. And I hope it worked. Students, you can let me know. There's this concept of a sister city. Have you heard this idea? Certain places have sister cities. Agnes is actually nodding her head. Okay. And so some places have sister cities. When we were living, I remember in Mission, BC, there was some city in Japan that was like the sister city. Can I suggest to you, Psalm 80 is kind of the accompanying or sister verse to John 15. If you want to understand truly John 15, any further, look at Psalm 80. It says, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations. You cleared and planted. You cleared the ground before it and took deep root and filled the lands. This is the vine. But one of the things that's interesting is that the mountains were covered with its shadow. I don't know about you, but on a hot day, I'm looking for a tree that has the most leaves. I'm not looking for some straggly little like barren tree that can't provide any shade. You want the most shade that you possibly can have from any tree. Sure, you'll get a little bit of shade from a good tree that doesn't have any leaves, but that which has lots of leaves is going to give the most shade. And that's the intention here, that we are to be a flourishing tree. We should have fruit and leaves on us. It's interesting, at our prayer meeting, was brought up this idea of in the book of Revelation, where it says, you know what? Their leaves will be for the healing of the nations. The healing of the nations. Our understanding of actually having leaves on us is for the benefit of those around it. It covers with the shade. What? The shade of heaven? The shade of the kingdom? It prevents from scorching sun? Verse 14 says here, O God of hosts, turn again, now we beseech you, look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine. Take care of this vine. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted, on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. Take care of this vine. That was an interesting thing, because there was one time that was actually true in Matthew chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Take care of this vine, it says. Look after it. Psalm 80, verse 16, it says, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. I actually have that underlined. And I think the reason why I do is that if God's presence were to be here right now, your rebuking of it or your turning away from it probably wouldn't be a good position to be in. Your unacceptance of it. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. In John chapter 15, verse 6, we read, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, as they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What an interesting, I'm just saying, it's a sister, it goes alongside. There's rebuke at your countenance. In Colossians 1:15, what is his countenance? Jesus is ultimately the countenance of God. Colossians 1, verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. And in John 1:18, we see that there's even, just next slide there, next verse. Thanks. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. But what is his countenance? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 39. Because if it's something to say, you know what, I don't want to rebuke that which is going to cause me to, like, perish, we should understand then what is his actual countenance. That if we then kind of push it aside or see it as not important, call it out for something that it isn't, we should know what his countenance is. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 25 to 29. And there's very few times when sometimes like scripture just kind of lays it out. This is what it is. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely in their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations. and then gather them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face, my countenance, from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Holy Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So if it's to hide one's face, then the Holy Spirit is his face. Or am I illogical in thinking that? When we're saying, it's your face, Lord, that I want to seek. Let your face shine upon me. It's saying, it's your Holy Spirit. I'm seeking more of you. Let it shine upon me. Let it fill me. I need more of it. Everyone needs more of it. And there is more of it. There's always more. It's his Holy Spirit. So then if we are to rebuke that, that puts you in a very dangerous position. In fact, to be honest, that's what put many people in a very dangerous position. In Mark chapter 3, chapter 3, verses 28 to 30. If you recall, this whole scenario was Jesus actually delivering people who were oppressed by evil spirits. And so then they were saying, yeah, he's doing this in another power. There's something else going on here. And so they threw an accusation out. Verses 28 to 30, Jesus responds. He says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but the guilt is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. This understanding of the word blasphemy is not what we think it to mean. It just basically means you're not reverencing, you're not holding high and esteeming in right manner that which is it. You are lightly esteeming it. Or perhaps you're attributing other things to it. You're misaligning things. Because they were saying that he had an unclean spirit. Jesus, they were actually accusing him of having an unclean spirit. I think that we have to be very careful with what we perceive to be that which is of the Holy Spirit and that which also we perceive to be that which isn't. God allows a lot more than you or I. He's a God of, it's even the last days, it's like there's a permissiveness within culture that's taking place right now. Have you seen it? Well, you don't have to laugh at it. I mean, there's a permissiveness that's taking place right now in culture that is beyond anything that I think we've seen, and it's ramping up more and more and more. And you know what? The people that walk the most, that allow the most, are the people who are generally the most secure within themselves. God's secure with who he is. He's okay if people call him names. He's okay if people don't appreciate and honor that which is due honor. He's okay. He'll handle it. Abide in me and you will bear fruit, he says. Stir up your power so that we'll be saved. Let your face shine upon us, that we will receive every measure of that which is included in salvation. Is this true of us? Or do we disqualify things based on our inability to experience them? Does our impatience get the better of us? Are you seeking God for his face, knowing that it will bring salvation in your circumstance? Or are you seeking the salvation in your circumstance while disregarding his face? We can do nothing apart from him. It is all for his glory and all for him. God, James actually talks about this. He says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with improper motives so that you can spend what you get on yourselves. Are we willing to not spend what we get on ourselves, but to actually invest it in his kingdom and his purposes here? These are the motives of our hearts. How are we seeking him? In what measure are we hungering and thirsting after him? There are two verses that I don't know if we really need to put up, but in Ephesians, Paul warns the church, and he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, I mean, if it's there, it's something that can actually receive grief, like it could be grieved towards something. And every single measure of what he said, both before and after that statement, was to talk about the ways in which we act, how we speak, how we walk, that aren't aligned with the Holy Spirit. That's bring grief to him. It grieves the Holy Spirit. How you walk, what we say, what we do, all these patterns of behaviors that are not fully aligned with him is a measure of grief from that which is dwelling within us. He says later on in 1 Thessalonians, talking to the church there, he says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't extinguish it. Don't put out its fire. Don't kind of bathe the passion of it. Don't let it wane. Don't extinguish the presence. If there's power in his presence to heal, deliver, save, to restore, then there is a measure to where he's saying, you could extinguish that. You could put it out. You could quench it. You could start to disregard it, saying, it's not true. Because it didn't happen in this situation, therefore it's not true. It's not what God desires for this moment. God desires to save. He desires to transform us, to deliver, to restore, to redeem, to heal, to provide. God desires, and it's in God's purview and power to provide it. Don't let our impatience get the better of us. Psalm 105. I hope I've laid out in some way, shape, or form a solid, this isn't an argument, but like to help us understand that it is honorable to seek the presence of the Lord. And with it carries tremendous blessing. And to understand too that outside of that, there's nothing that we can do. It's his presence, it's his countenance that we can seek. And it's an honorable thing to do. Psalm 105, first four verses, it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. This is the same word for power again. Seek his face continually. Seek his face continually. Seek his Holy Spirit continually. That's his countenance. That's his face. That's the promise. Jesus is glorified in every measure. The Holy Spirit is to come so that he would glorify Jesus. I have a lot of other stuff, but I'll just put a pause on that. We're going to offer a time of prayer here. And we have some students that have been walking through some ways to, how would I say this, material, so that they know how to pray for those who are needing prayer, praying for sick, praying for those who need freedom, and offering prayer in that way. If you're needing prayer for anything this morning, if you would like prayer for more, I would love to pray for you. Truly. And I know I'm not trying to be, you know, you can enter into those situations where I could somehow figure out enough things to say that everyone would have to respond. That's not what I'm trying to do here. But if you sincerely would like to have prayer for more of his presence, more of his countenance, more of his peace, more of his transformation, I would love to pray for you. We'll have a few other teams here. If there's anything that you would like prayer for as well, Genevieve will be helping, and a few of the students as well. So, but beyond that, I just want to get you to stand, I'm just going to pray a blessing on you, and encourage you, seek his face, seek his presence. There's power in his presence. There's power in his presence. His presence glorifies Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we submit our will to what you have to say to us. And I pray, Father, that you continue to mold us, transform us into your image, your likeness, that you receive all the glory that is due your mighty name. Father, I pray your blessing on every single heart and mind that is here this morning. I pray your blessing of peace, fullness of life, transformation of heart and mind. I pray in Jesus' name. I pray that you stir up, Lord God, your power this morning. Cause your face to shine upon us. There is power in your presence. We thank you, Father. We ask for more. We do ask for more. I pray you search our hearts. Search our hearts. We ask for more. We love you, Father. We trust in you. We thank you. We pray your blessing in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Go in peace.